Yeah, so it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting from verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all.
Thank you, Lauren. We've all got bad habits. What would you say your bad habit is? Have you got a bad habit if someone close to you would be pointing something out? I don't know what it would be, whether it's biting your nails. Is that one? Looking around? And then spitting the nails somewhere where they shouldn't be spat at. You know, you find nail clippings everywhere. Oh, there's another bad habit. We won't go into all that. But why do I mention that? I've been thinking about bad habits this week, and Bible editors have bad habits. And one bad habit that really annoys me is them inserting unhelpful headings in the text. Like, if you've got it open in front of you, personal remarks and final greetings. Can you see that? Personal remarks and final greetings. It kind of gives the impression that the stuff here in this section isn't as important as the stuff in the rest of the letter. And that might just cause us to skim read them, because these bits don't matter that much, or even skip them altogether. And that would be a great shame, a very great shame, because what we have here is great treasure. We have gold. These parts of the Bible, these parts of the New Testament letters are just as inspired as the other parts. God has got something to say to us through this section of 2 Timothy. Just remember the setting of 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul, the official spokesman of Jesus Christ, is in a Roman prison. He's had his preliminary hearing. He's about to have his final hearing, and he's not expecting it to go too well. He's expecting to be executed. His departure, chapter 4, verse 6, is near. And he's going to leave this world for the next one. And he's urging Timothy, his friend and his gospel colleague, to keep going in gospel ministry. Keep going. Be a faithful pastor, Timothy. It's your turn now to take the baton and be a faithful pastor. That's why it's called the pastoral letters. It's 1 to Timothy and Titus. They're written to pastors. And the call is be faithful in your ministry. So guard the gospel. We've seen this over the last few weeks. Guard the gospel. Be a suffering servant. So if you guard the gospel, it's going to lead to suffering. So suffering servants, be a true teacher, persevering pastor, keep going, and a patient preacher. Do the work of the pastor. Keep going. That's the message. And it's the last letter that Paul wrote. And so what we've got here in our passage today, as we've got to the end of the letter, are the last words of Paul in the last chapter of the last letter that he wrote during his last days on earth. And I don't think those words are going to be trivial, do you? His final words, I think there's going to be some significance in them. So let's see what he writes. First of all, he writes of a great need. There's a practical need. Warmth. You see that? Winter's coming. Verse 21. So do your best to come to me quickly, Timothy. Verse 9. Skip on to verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. He wants Timothy to come from Ephesus, where he is, to Rome. And on the way, he's to stop off at this place, Troas, and get the cloak that he'd left with Carpus. There's a need. He wants to be warm. Of course he wants to be warm. He's in a cold prison. He needs warmth. Winter's coming. But that's not the great need that Paul is referring to here. The greater need is companionship. You see that? Companionship. Paul is lonely, and he wants his friends with him. Paul has friends, but companionship is more than friendship. Companionship is having your friends with you. With you. And that's what he wants. Only Luke is with him at the moment. Verse 11, you see that? Just Luke with me at the minute. And lots of his other friends have left for different reasons. Some of them legitimate. So we've got Crescens and Titus, verse 10. They've gone somewhere else on mission. So it's legitimate. They've left on a good reason. And then you've got Tychicus, verse 12. Paul sent him to Ephesus. It's very likely that Tychicus is the guy who brought this letter to Timothy in Ephesus. He's the delivery boy. And he's going to relieve Timothy of his duties in the church in Ephesus so that Timothy can come and visit Paul. And then there's Demas. And it's very sad, isn't it, as we read of Demas in verse 10. He's deserted Paul. He's gone to Thessalonica and he's left for a bad reason. He's left because he loves this world. That's not loving the world in the way that God loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God loves the world that hates him and he wants to save it. This is loving the world in a bad way. He loves the world as if this is all there is. He loves the world in a way that he's not prepared to join Paul in suffering for the gospel anymore. And so he's deserted Paul. He's not living for God's future world like Paul is. Remember last week? Verse 8, it's a shame that the NIV editor's headings separate verse 8, verse 9 and 10, isn't it? Paul's longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, that's where his heart's set, isn't it? On future glory. And yet Demas is the complete opposite. He's living the here and now. He's not thinking about the world to come. He's not living for that world. He's set his heart on a comfortable, cozy life in this one. It's quite striking. In Philemon, the book in the Bible, verse 23, Paul describes Demas as my fellow worker, as my fellow worker. He's a companion in the gospel, but now he's deserted. That must have been a terrible blow to Paul, mustn't it? Very, very hurtful. So it's a great blow, but what a warning as well. What a warning. And the warning to us here is be careful. Be careful that you don't do a Demas. It can happen, you know. The pull of living life in the here and now as if the here and now is all there is just such a strong one. We live in a culture that does that and encourages us to do that. And our natural heart is drawn towards that. Ease and comfort and wealth and health in the here and now is all that matters. So you've got slogans like YOLO, you only live once, and WYSIWYG, what you see is what you get. So just you grab all you can while you can, just enjoy it. Because this is all there is. That's the message of our culture. It's very, very alluring. Something that the devil uses to tempt us. To tempt us away from Jesus. And we need to resist it. It's very strong. And we don't know what happened to Demas in the end. Was this him turning his back on Jesus for good? Or is this a temporary falling away? We don't know. But what we do know is that the last time we hear of him in the Bible, he's walking in the wrong direction. He's walking in the wrong direction. That's so sad. And the question and the warning for us is, what direction are we going in today? You think, well, I'm in church, Paul. That's a good thing. Yeah, it's a good thing. What about our hearts? What are our hearts? Are our hearts running to Jesus or are they running away from him? So Paul's feeling lonely. He wants to see Timothy. And notice he wants Mark there too. Verse 11, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. There's a story behind that, and it's a great story. Mark, called John Mark as well, he'd accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and he hadn't stuck it out.
He deserted. So we read of him in Acts 15 that he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. And you probably know, some of you remember, that when Barnabas then wants Mark to join them in a later mission, Paul refuses. He says, no, we're not having him. He's a deserter. He let us down big time last time. So he's not coming. But notice, bring Mark with you because he's useful to me and to my ministry. Well, that's a brilliant thing. Years later, Paul wants Mark with him because he's a comfort to him in his ministry. There's been a reconciliation. There's been a reinstatement. Mark had been a deserter, but now he's a valued fellow worker again. And that is a tremendous encouragement to us in all our failings and fallings. And we might feel like flops sometimes in serving Jesus. I certainly do. But here's a tremendous encouragement. The Lord welcomes repentant deserters back into useful service. All the disciples, with the exception of Judas, are examples of that, aren't they? Former deserters who are then welcomed back into service. Repentant deserters. They all deserted him, Jesus, in his hour of need. May he welcome them back and use them in his service. So Paul wants his friends with him. That's important to see, I think. He's not some sort of armor-plated Rambo-type figure, is he? Sometimes we can see Paul like that. He's the great apostle. He's not going to have the kind of same needs and desires and weaknesses as we are. No, absolutely, he does. He's not some Rambo figure who can stand alone. He needs friends. He knows his need for that, for Christian companionship to support him in his life and in his work in Jesus. He needs companionship. And I think Jesus, his master, would empathize with him in this. So we've got those very easy-to-miss words in Luke chapter 22, verse 28. I'll remind you of the scene. Jesus has been talking to his disciples about leaving them. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to hand me over to the authorities. They're going to kill me. And then on the third day, I'll rise again. So he's been talking about his death, about the cross, and the disciples, they hear all this, and then they start arguing, they start fighting about which of them is the greatest. And Jesus, he gets them all together, and he says, lads, that's not the way it's got to be with you. I'm the king who's come to serve, to lay down my life, and my followers are to be humble servants too. You're not going to be setting yourself up like that. You've got to be a humble follower. And as he's teaching them this, I mean, they're so slow to learn, aren't they? They're such a proud bunch, these bickering guys. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't blast them. He just gets them together and he patiently and gently instructs them. And as he does that, he says these very striking words. He says, you are those who have been with me, stood by me in my trials. You are those who've stood by me in my trials. Now, they often get the wrong end of the stick. He knows they're about to desert, but they were with Jesus in his trials. And he says thank you to them. He says, I really appreciate that. Really treasure that. I'm so grateful for your companionship. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And every Christian who knows themselves and their weakness knows their great need for Christian companionship and will treasure it when we have it and will give it to others. So here's this great need, companionship. It's a dual need, actually. So there's the need for companionship from saints, but there's also a need for comfort from the scriptures. I think that's verse 13. So he doesn't just want his cloak. When you come, bring my scrolls, especially the parchments. The Old Testament scriptures that he's just been talking about in chapter 3 will have been written on scrolls. So I think when he's talking about the scrolls, he's wanting his copies of the scriptures. And when he's talking about the parchments, you know, there's a lot of speculation about what's in them, but I got a hunch it's maybe his Bible study notes on the Old Testament scriptures, the kind of thing that come in his letters. So basically, Paul wants his Bible. That's what he wants. How else will he get comfort? Because that's where we hear Jesus speaking to us, the Bible. That's where we meet Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for faith, for salvation through faith in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul had said back in Romans 15, verse 4, that it's through the Scriptures that we get the encouragement that we need to keep us going, because they give us hope. So what would you want in prison, in a seemingly hopeless situation where you think all's lost? What would you want? You'd want your Bible, right? Or maybe not, I don't know. But just even reading that has been a bit of a rebuke to me. So here I am with my freedom, and how often do I run to God's word in the Scriptures? We have this treasure, and yet it's so underappreciated and underused. But I think if we were in prison and we didn't have it, we'd want our Bible. William Tyndale was a Christian who lived back in the 1500s. He was martyred in 1536. His crime was translating the Bible from Latin into English. Well, he had his Hebrew scriptures, so he translated from Hebrew into English, and from Greek into English. You could only have it in Latin in those days, and it was illegal to have an English Bible. Imagine that. But he translated it into English, and it got him into serious trouble. Eventually, he was killed for it. But he was betrayed by a friend, a false friend, and he was imprisoned. And from prison, which, you know, he was never released from prison, he wrote this letter to the nobleman whose jurisdiction he was under. This is what he wrote. Listen to this. He says, I beg your lordship that by the Lord Jesus, that if I'm to remain here through the winter, you'll request the commissary, another official, to have the kindness to send me from the goods of mine which he has, a warmer cap, because I suffer greatly from the cold in the head, and I'm afflicted by a perpetual catarrh, which is much increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, because the one I've got's very thin. And I ask to be allowed to have a lamp in the evening, because it's so wearisome to sit here alone in the dark. But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be with the commissary, that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew grammar and the Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in study. That sounds a bit like Paul, doesn't it? Chapter 4. I want to be warm. I want to be warm, but more than anything else, I want my Bible. I want the Scriptures. I have to have the Scriptures. Where else do you get your comfort in a time of need? So he writes of this great need. A cloak for warmth, yes, but the warmest comfort comes through something else. It comes through the saints, companionship, and it comes through the Scriptures. Comfort. God speaking to us, meeting Jesus in the Scriptures. So a great need. And then he writes of a great trouble. Great trouble, do you see that, verse 14? Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he's done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. Great trouble. Alexander strongly opposed the gospel message. He's hostile. He's trouble, and he's still around, Timothy, so you need to watch him. Be on your guard against him. So here's a reminder, if we needed the reminder, that the good news of Jesus is opposed. And the people who share it with others will be opposed and will be persecuted. It's been kind of the theme that's been running through this, isn't it? This letter. It's just the way it is. It happened to Paul, the apostle. It'll happen to Timothy. It'll happen to every church leader who preaches the truth of Jesus. And it will happen to every single Christian who lives faithfully for Jesus. That's what Paul said, isn't it? Back in chapter 3, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Somewhere, in some way, living for Jesus will bring you into trouble. And that's what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15. He said, the world hates you because you belong to me. The world hates you. Get clear on that. Get used to that. Don't be surprised when it happens. And when you became a Christian, remember, you're not a Christian for very long, are you? Once you become a Christian, you soon discover that when you became a Christian, you didn't enter a play zone. You were born again into a war zone. That's the way it is. And sometimes the trouble, the hostility comes from your own family. It just drives them up the wall, drives them mad. It just really, really bugs them that you've committed your life to Christ. It was around 1931. Amazing things were happening in a South Wales town. People were becoming Christians. Lots of people were becoming Christians through the preaching of a guy called Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lives were being transformed. One man who'd been a drunkard went out every night getting drunk, spent all his money on getting drunk. He stopped going to the pub and started going to the prayer meeting instead. And one night he returned home from the prayer meeting. He was full of joy. And he walked through his front door and his wife was there, and she looked at him and she said these staggering words. She looked at him and she said, "I would rather have you coming in drunk than coming in from the prayer meeting." You say, "Wow, where did that come from?" That's extraordinary, isn't it? But there you have it, you see. There is a deep hostility and a hatred there. And that can come from your own family, that trouble. And it can come from your colleagues at work. And it can come from your acquaintances at the football. Or it can come from the government. But it's there. A great trouble, a great hostility. But that's not all that Paul writes of. He also writes of a great friend, a great friend. Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me, may not be held against them." At his first hearing, he's abandoned by people who should have stayed with him and who should have supported him and should have defended him in his case, but they didn't. And it's not hard to imagine why they didn't, why they deserted. So here's Paul. He's on trial for preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? The message of the gospel, three words: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And there he is. He's preaching that message in Rome. That's a dangerous message to preach in the Roman Empire, where the law says Caesar is Lord. And you must worship Caesar. And you must bow to Caesar, and you must burn incense to Caesar. And Paul would therefore be regarded as an enemy of the state. And that made it very dangerous to associate with Paul. And so people who could have and should have helped him didn't. They kept their distance to save their own skins, to save their own necks. "Everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be proclaimed fully, and all the Gentiles might hear it." So here's the great friend. You see the great friend that Paul had? The friend who stands in contrast to all the deserting Demases and all the troublesome, hostile Alexanders in the world. Jesus. And his presence strengthened Paul to proclaim the gospel to everyone present at his trial. And his trial would have been a significant trial. And significant trials in Rome were held publicly. And they tended to be held in the Forum, which was the public square. And they were witnessed by crowds and crowds and crowds of people. And so Paul preached the message of Jesus to these crowds of people in Rome, to the Gentiles. And that was the commission that Jesus had given him, wasn't it? "You testify before kings and rulers and all the Gentiles." And there he was doing it, even at his trial. He's a great example, Paul, of what he's charging Timothy to do in this letter, which is preach the word in season and out of season. And if there was ever an out of season moment, it's when you're on trial for your life, for preaching Christ. And doing it then, preaching the word out of season. There he is, he's doing it. And he's doing it with the Lord's help. With the Lord's help. And so he says he was delivered from the lion's mouth. Do you see that? What does that mean? Well, it's probably a reference to Satan's temptations, the temptation to avoid suffering. The devil is described, isn't he, in the Bible often as a lion who's prowling around God's people, wanting to gobble us up, wanting to devour us, wanting us to deny Jesus, wanting us to run away from Jesus, wanting us to reject Jesus. And Satan's temptations to Paul are avoid suffering. Avoid prison, avoid execution. All you have to do is just give Caesar what he wants. Just dumb down your message a bit. Don't go around saying Jesus is Lord. Just compromise a little bit. No doubt Paul experienced that kind of temptation. I imagine he did. But the Lord delivered him from that. Delivered him from the devil's trap. And the fact that Jesus stood by him at that moment strengthens him and his assurance for the future, doesn't it? See verse 18. He's got such assurance for the future. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack, and he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Paul expects to be executed soon. He's not going to get out of this alive. But he's confident that the Lord will protect him no matter what and will keep him from falling, will keep him from denying Jesus, and will bring him safely through death into the paradise of heaven. Because he has a great friend, a faithful friend, who will not let him down, who will not let him go. Others have deserted him, but Jesus is reliable. Others have left him alone, but he's not alone because Jesus is with him. The Lord stayed. The Lord strengthened him. And that's what Jesus promises to do to all his people, to stay. I am with you always, to the end of the world, he says. That's his message to all his people. I'm with you always. And that's what Pastor Wilhelm Busch discovered in Germany in the 1930s. I've told you about him before. He's got lots of stories. Faithful servant at a very difficult time. The Nazis had come to power. Preaching itself wasn't outlawed, but preaching that contradicted Nazi ideology was outlawed. So preaching the good news of Jesus, that was outlawed. Couldn't do that. It got you into trouble. And that made Wilhelm Busch, pastor, a marked man, because he insisted on preaching Jesus Christ is Lord. So he kept preaching the word, and on one occasion he and his friends, they'd organized a whole week of evangelistic meetings to take place in a number of towns. One night he was to preach in St. Paul's Church in Darmstadt. He arrived at the station. A friend of his picked him at the station. As he got into the car, his friend said, "My dear Wilhelm, the church is full. It's absolutely packed out. But the Gestapo are on the door. The state police are on the door, and they're waiting for you to arrest you to stop you preaching." He says, "I'm going to have to drop you off in a quiet side street, and you're just going to have to work out yourself how you get in there." So they dropped him off, and he could see the Gestapo on the door. And he said, "Well, I'm not going to get in that way." And he wanted to give his sermon, really, really wanted to preach the word of God. So he was looking for another way to get in, and he noticed a quiet courtyard behind the church building. It didn't seem to be being watched, so there's no surveillance there. And he thought, well, that's the way to get in. But the only way to get into that courtyard is through the vicarage, through the pastor's house, which is at the back end of the courtyard. So I've got to somehow get in there. So anyway, this is what happened in his own words. I went around the corner and I walked in the dark to the vicarage. It was very dark, but the door stood open. Was it a trap? Were the Gestapo standing inside waiting for me? Or had the vicar, pastor of the church, had he opened the door so that I can get in? Well, I stood desperately alone in front of that open door. Should I go through? Should I not go through? I have seldom experienced such loneliness as I did then. But I can testify that at the moment in which I felt this loneliness, it seemed as if I could grasp and feel that he, the Lord, was next to me. The Lord had said, "I am with you always, to the very end of the world." And I became so happy that I can't even describe this happiness to you. He has redeemed me. He has paid with his blood. He is alive. He is with me. I am on the victor's side. So I walked through the door into the dark vicarage. Suddenly, an arm grabbed me and someone whispered, "Come with me." Was it the Gestapo? Well, I was led down the cellar stairs and through several cellars. Everything was totally dark. The man leading me eventually switched on a torch, pointed to a spiral stairway, and he said, "Go up." Well, I went up, and suddenly I was in the church. It was packed out. I threw my raincoat to the nearest person, and I went into the pulpit. From the pulpit, the Gestapo never fetched anyone down. And my subject was Jesus Christ, the Lord. Since I entered the vicarage, a great calm had come over me. There stood the police who wanted to take me, and I stood above, and I could only say, let's do away with all this unrest. We now want to talk about the most glorious person there is, the one who came from the eternal world, the one whose name is Jesus. And he preached for the next hour about Jesus, the Lord. And then they were waiting for him and they arrested him. You see, great trouble, great loneliness, but a great friend standing beside him, strengthening him to preach the word, strengthening him to testify about Jesus. Great friend. Do we need that great friend? Do we need him? Yes, we do. We need him so much because this is Park Street Church. And we exist to love Jesus Christ and to make him known. And as we do that, we're going to face trouble. We're going to face opposition. And that can be very lonely. And there'll be the strong temptation to avoid all that by disowning Jesus, by denying him. And we'll need him to stand by us and give us strength. So there's that kind of trouble that comes from being a follower of Jesus. And then there's the trouble that we face that none of us are immune from, that just faces everyone else in this broken world. Troubles that actually Tim mentioned in his prayers. Things like the loss of loved ones. Those of us here today experiencing that. The decline of loved ones. Separation of loved ones because of a war elsewhere in the world. And then there's the onset of chronic illness and terminal disease and increasing frailty and memory loss. And then there's relationship strain and relationship breakdown. There's betrayal. There's divorce. And there's money problems and losing jobs. And then there's depression and there's anxiety. And you think, how can any of us get through any of that unless we have a great friend who stands by our side and gives us strength? And we have that friend in Jesus. We have that friend. A great friend. And finally, Paul finishes the letter with a great word. So, verse 22, have a look at that. The Lord be with your spirit. So, your there is singular. He's talking to Timothy, the pastor. And then he says, grace be with you all. You there is plural. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, the whole church. Grace be with you. And the great word is grace. It's the word that he begins the letter with as he greets Timothy. To Timothy, my dear son, chapter 1, verse 2, grace be with you. And it's the word that he ends with, grace be with you. And we think, well, is that just a formula, just a nice way to start and end a letter? Well, if we've read the letter and we have these past few weeks, we know that it's not just a formula because grace features in the letter. And that adds to our understanding and our appreciation of Paul using that word grace as he finishes. So remember, back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul highlighted sovereign grace, or we could say staggering grace, staggering grace. God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, literally before time's eternal. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to the light through the gospel. Sovereign grace, staggering grace, staggering grace. If you're a Christian, God chose you, God marked you out as belonging to him before time's eternal. When was that? Well, if you can go back in your mind to before the beginning of the world, to time's eternal, and then if you can go in your mind back to before then, that's when it was. It's so staggering, this grace. Grace given to you eons and eons and eons before you were born, before the world even began. You can't comprehend that kind of thing, can you? It really is staggering. But it's wonderful. Eternal grace. Undeserved grace. A decision that was made by God in eternity. cannot be overturned by anything or anyone in time, and an undeserved gift that he gave you, a gift that you just don't deserve, is a gift that cannot be undeserved. Amazing. That's why grace is so strengthening. Staggering grace, but strengthening grace. That's what Paul referred to in chapter 2, verse 1, isn't it? Be strong, Timothy, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Strengthening grace. Grace is strengthening. It's Christ's power that never stops flowing to his people, sustaining, steadying, upholding. Power of Jesus that keeps us on our feet in the midst of all our troubles and all our trials and all our temptations. There's a helpful illustration of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you know that's a very famous allegory of the Christian life, a picture of the Christian life. Christian is in the interpreter's house. The interpreter, I think, stands for the Holy Spirit. He's showing him things, and he shows him a great fire burning up against the wall. And in front of the fire, there's a man pouring loads of water onto the fire, trying to put the fire out. But in spite of the water, the flames just burn higher and higher and hotter and hotter. And Christian says, what does that mean? And the interpreter explains that the fire represents the work of grace in the Christian believer's heart, which the devil is constantly trying to quench. Well, how come he can't quench God's work of grace? Let me show you, interpreter says. And he takes him round the back of the wall to something that they haven't been able to see. So go around the back of the wall, and on the other side of the wall, there's another man who is constantly pouring oil onto the fire, causing it to burn hotter and higher. And he says, what does this mean? And the interpreter says, this is Christ. This is Christ who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. And even though the grace of Christ may be hidden, and even though Christ may be hidden, you might not see him. But he is constantly ministering his grace to Christian believers when they are tempted. And you know, if you're a Christian today, that's the reason you're still a Christian today. And the reason why I'm still a Christian today is because of that very reason, because there is a man behind the wall pouring his oil of grace onto me and onto you, into our lives. Grace is always greater. Greater than all Satan's accusations, greater than all Satan's evil attacks, greater than all his temptations. And that's why grace is so critical. And that's why Paul starts and finishes with it, grace be with you. And grace be with you is just another way of saying the first part of verse 22, the Lord be with you. Because grace isn't just some sort of idea or concept. Grace is a person. Grace appeared in Christ. Jesus is grace. The Lord be with you. Grace be with you. He is the person. And Timothy, to finish his end, his ministry like Paul has, he needs to keep his eyes on Jesus, know that Jesus is with him, because he is the ultimate pastor, isn't he? He's the ultimate pastor. He's the guardian of the gospel. He's the suffering servant who paid for our sins. He is the truth teacher. He's the truth. He is the persevering pastor who finished his work. He is the patient preacher who always gently instructs his people. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Grace be with you. That's another great word, isn't it? You at the end. Plural. You all. See, grace isn't just for apostles. And it's not just for pastors. It's for you. It's for you. You all. Grace be with you all. And if this great person, Jesus, this great shepherd, if he is with you, with all of his grace to strengthen you, then you can say with great confidence the same words that Paul says. You can join him in saying, verse 18, with 100% confidence, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. He will. He will. And there's only one appropriate response to that, isn't there? Verse 18. To him. To him. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 Let's pray. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. To you, Lord Jesus, our great pastor, our great shepherd, be glory. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring.